Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. I'm going to be reading the first three verses of this chapter, and then I'm going to read the first six verses of chapter 15. So have your finger in there as well. And we are continuing this Advent series. Unfortunately, this Advent series has been remote for most of you, but we're continuing this look at the major Old Testament patriarchs. And we're discussing the significance of these patriarchs and seeing how each of them points us toward ultimate fulfillment in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And last week we looked at Adam, the first of the 11, and we looked at the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And we saw that in order for us to have a proper understanding of the gospel, for us to have a proper understanding of the character of God, of Christ's work in redemption, it's essential for us to recognize that Adam was a real and an historical person. And we must reject any view that treats these first 11 chapters of Genesis as myth or fable or allegory or anything other than actual historical events with actual historical people. And we saw that God created a world that was very good. And at the pinnacle of this creation, of this very good world, was the creation of man in the image of God. And man was given dominion over God's creation. He was given everything that he needed to rule the world as God's representative. However, man was given one prohibition. And the purpose of this one prohibition was for the man to acknowledge that despite all his blessings, that despite all his authority, all his power, he was still subordinate to God. And we know the story. The man rebelled against this one rule. And as a consequence, he severed his good relationship with God and plunged the world into brokenness. Brokenness that is still very evident this day. The very reason why I am not worshiping with you in person this day. The brokenness of the fall. And all of this is not God's fault. This is our fault. This is man's fault. But God in his graciousness, he did not leave mankind in this a state of sin and misery. And we saw immediately after the fall, we saw the proto-evangelion, the first gospel introduced in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promises to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this enmity and this separation was for protection of the elect line, to keep them from corruption, to sinking into further depravity. And by the end of Genesis chapter 11, it's clear that this is not enough to protect our race. We are bent on corruption. And Genesis chapter 12 starts a new phase in redemptive history where God takes the initiative. God chooses one man from all the people of the earth, the man Abram or Abraham. And I'm going to use those interchangeably throughout this sermon. And from this one man, God brought a people. He made a people for himself. He made a nation for himself. And from this one man, from this one family, God will bless all the families of the earth. So Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Brothers and sisters, hear now the word of the living God. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, please turn to Genesis chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him is righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the technology that allows us to worship separately, but still together in spirit. And I pray, Father, even though my words are recorded, I pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to be with us in this sanctuary this morning and to be with those who are watching in various places online. Lord, we pray for your Spirit to anoint my words, that they will be your words. I pray that, Father, that you will inspire them. I pray, Father, that we will have an encounter with you. And Lord, we pray that you will change us by this encounter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, probably the most offensive and objectionable Christian doctrine for the unbeliever is the doctrine of total depravity. This is the doctrine that man's not basically good, but that we are fallen. That we naturally want to have nothing to do with God, and left on our own, each one of us would reject God. Each one of us would seek to be our own God. And we see this reality in full display in the first 11 chapters of Genesis that we looked at last week. And we see this every day in ourselves. We see this in our children. We see this in our neighbors. We see this throughout this fallen world. And unless we accept this reality, we will never come to Christ in faith for salvation, because we will see no need. As I mentioned last week, the number one rule of evangelism. Anyone remember the number one rule of evangelism? You got to get them lost before you can get them saved. So our total depravity, this is the most offensive doctrine to the unbeliever. But you know what the most offensive doctrine is to the believer, especially to new believers? It's the doctrine of election. Election, that God is sovereign over everything, including our own salvation. That we are passive recipients of his grace. That each one of us is dead in our sins and trespasses. Ephesians 2:1. Think about our confession of faith this morning that we had from the Westminster Confession. Did that make you squirm? Did that make you bristle a little bit? If you have that, I'd like you to turn to that now. I'm going to read through this. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel of his good pleasure, of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either them or in anything in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. This is saying that our salvation is all of God. There's nothing in us that deserves salvation, that earns salvation. It's nothing that God saw in us. And this hurts. This hurts when we look at it. We like to think that we had at least something to do with our election. We like to think that God somehow looked throughout time and he saw that there was something worthy in us, worthy of electing us. We like to think that given the opportunity, we would have come to believe. But that's not what the scripture says. The late theologian R.C. Sproul described his reaction when he first heard the doctrine of election as a new believer. And I think this is common for most of us. I know it was common for me. This is exactly my reaction. And what Sproul said is that when he first learned this doctrine of election, that he hated it and he was convinced that it was not biblical. Then after he studied the Bible, and this is again true for me and true for many of us as well, after we studied the Bible, he grudgingly accepted that the doctrine of election was indeed biblical. But he still hated it. Still hated it. He said, I believe it. Yeah, this is God's word, but I don't like it. But then after time, after he matured in his faith, after he gained a better understanding of God's grace and a better understanding of the depth of his own depravity, he grew to love the doctrine of election. He began to see the splendor of it, the beauty in it. And my friends, this is our goal for our sermon this morning. Our goal is to see the beauty and the splendor of God's sovereign election. And through our study of Abraham, of God's graciously choosing Abraham or electing Abraham, our goal is that this will lead us to praise God. Praise him for his mercy. Praise him for his sovereignty. Praise him for the beautiful doctrine of election. So let's start with God's command to Abram in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" This we see here is a call to separate. Separate basically from the offspring of the serpent. See, through Abram, God is reestablishing this elect line, this line of Seth, this line that became corrupt through the intermarriage with the line of Cain, the reprobate line, the offspring of the serpent. And this corruption led to God's judgment and the destruction of all the world, save eight people, with the global flood. And through Abram and through his descendants, God now will recreate a great nation. Create a great nation, a nation that knows God, that will be set apart from the offspring of the serpent to serve God. And through these descendants, through this great nation, and through this great family, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. My friends, this is an amazing promise. This is an amazing privilege that was given to Abram. But there was a problem. And you know the problem. Abram had no family, had no children. As we read in chapter 15, he has no child to be his heir. His heir is going to be his servant, Eliezer of Damascus. And we need to remember that Abram and his wife are well beyond childbearing years. They are somewhere between 85 and 100 years old while this is going on. And God did not select Abram because he was exceedingly righteous. Not at all. The Bible records at least two times where Abram fails miserably. Abram not once, but twice, lies about his wife not being his wife, saying it's his sister. And he's doing this to save his own skin. He's afraid because of the beauty of his wife, the pagan king is going to kill him to take his wife. So he lies. He allows his wife to be taken into a harem. This is wicked. A husband is supposed to protect his life, his wife. He is supposed to die for her if need be. But not Abram. He does this not once. He does it twice. We see this in Genesis chapter 13 and Genesis chapter 20. And this dishonors his wife. This dishonors his marriage. And it also dishonors his God. And it also puts in jeopardy God's promise. God's promise of creating a great nation through Sarah. A nation that would be separate from the pagans. He puts this into jeopardy by giving his wife, the mother of this great nation and this separate nation, by giving her to be a concubine to two separate pagan kings. This makes absolutely no sense. Remember, it was intermarriage of the godly and the wicked line that caused the corruption, leading to the judgment of the flood. Now, God did not choose Abram because Abram in and of himself was righteous. In fact, Abram in and of himself was not righteous when God chose him. But Abram becomes righteous. He is counted righteous. Righteousness is imputed to Abram. It's not earned, but rather it is given to him by God. And how? How is this done? What is the mechanism? Well, you see the answer in chapter 15, verse 6. "And he," Abram, "believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." We must not miss the huge significance of this verse. In this verse, we have one of the pillars, one of the foundational concepts of all of redemptive history. If we miss this point, we will not understand the gospel. We will miss the gospel itself. It will make absolutely no sense to us. This, my friends, is a salvation issue. If you miss this issue, you cannot be saved. In Abram is the first time that we have this principle explicitly stated. In the first 11 chapters of Genesis that we looked at last week, we see the two lines. We see the lines of Seth, the elect line, the offspring of the woman. And we see the line of Cain, the reprobate line, the offspring of the serpent. And we know that one line, the elect line, has a relationship with God, is open to the things of God, recognizes the work of God. And the other line, the reprobate line, does not. The reprobate line seeks only to glorify self, seeks only to make a name for self. But we're not given the crucial component in those first verses, in those first chapters. The crucial component that accounts for these differing attitudes. We see them, we recognize them, but at this point the Bible does not give us the reason for the distinction in each individual. It's just there. But here, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we are given the key principle. And that is not fully fleshed out until we come to the New Testament. In the New Testament, this principle then can be read back into the lives of the Old Testament patriarchs, to Abel and to Enoch and to Noah and to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. In our New Testament reading this morning in Hebrews chapter 11, we see that read back, that principle read back. And in addition to Hebrews, we also see this principle explicitly stated in the book of Ezekiel and the book of Habakkuk and Romans and Galatians. So what is this principle? Simply, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. So what is the difference between the elect and the reprobate line? What is the difference between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent? It is faith. See, faith is the vehicle that conveys righteousness. It's not a natural righteousness. It's not a righteousness originating with us. Rather, it is an alien righteousness. It comes outside of ourselves. It comes from another. And the source of that righteousness is the same for every single person who has ever been justified by God, who has ever been declared righteous by God, whether it's Noah or Abram or Isaac or Jacob or Peter or James or John or Paul or any one of us in this room. The source of this righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his righteousness that is imputed. It is transferred. It is credited to the justified sinner. And the vehicle for that transfer is faith. The vehicle for that transfer is faith. It's faith in God, faith in his word, faith in his gospel, faith in his son, Jesus Christ, and faith that his atoning work on the cross paid the penalty for my sins. My sins personally. Not only sins in general, but personally and specifically my sins. This is saving faith. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, and without faith, saving faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And this saving faith is then in this imputed righteousness that it conveys, does something else. It does something powerful. It does something amazing. And what it does is it removes the barrier, the sin barrier, between us as fallen sinners and a holy, righteous God. And it opens us up. It opens us up to receive God's sanctifying grace. And this is hugely important. And this is seen in perhaps the least liked passage about Abraham. One person in this congregation, I'm not going to mention who it was, told me that this is his least favorite section in the entire Bible. And this is chapter 22. And this is where God tests Abraham by asking him to sacrifice his son Isaac. And if you would turn to chapter 22, I'm not going to be able to adequately handle the whole thing, but there's a few things I want to note in this passage. So God commanded Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, the one through whom God had promised to establish his covenant and to bring forth this promised nation. Abraham was commanded to sacrifice Isaac. Sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering to the Lord. And we're repelled at this. Repelled in horror at this command. How could a good God ask a father to kill his own son? And we wonder, what would we do? Right, if we were given this command. And some of you may remember, I remember hearing actually stories of some people who are mentally disturbed who hear voices. Voices that tell them to kill their children. I remember one woman who killed her children and was comparing herself to Abraham and saying, I've heard voices that God told me to kill my children. My friends, rest assured that this would never happen. You will never hear God command you to kill your child. And if anyone hears a voice saying that to kill their child, it is either a demon or it is mental illness. But it is not coming from God. And I can say that absolutely assured, because child sacrifice is repugnant to God and is explicitly condemned in God's word. And that's how we know God's will. Leviticus chapter 20 and Ezekiel chapter 23 and other chapters and other passages explicitly condemn this. And we know from this account that God had no intention for Abraham to actually kill Isaac. It was a test. It was a test of Abraham's faith. And Abraham didn't know this. Leviticus wasn't written yet. So Abraham did not know that child sacrifice was repugnant to God. But here's what Abraham knew. Abraham knew God. He trusted God. He knew that God made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise that he would have as many descendants as the stars in the sky. And he promised that those descendants would come through Isaac. And he knew that God could not lie. See, Abraham didn't understand how these commands went together. He didn't know how God could do it. But he knew that even after he sacrificed Isaac, he knew that Isaac would live. And how can I say that? Well, we see this clearly in Genesis 22, verse 6. Or verse 5, I should say. He says, "Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.'" Now, it's not as clear in the ESV, but the Hebrew word translated here, and come back to you, it's a first person plural. And what that means, the literal translation of this would be, "And we will come back to you. We will come back to you." See, Abraham is convinced that both he and the boy, both he and Isaac will return. And the book of Hebrews further clarifies Abraham's thought process during this event in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, again, which was our New Testament reading this morning. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did raise him back." Now, Abraham didn't know exactly how he was going to resolve this paradox, that God would raise up a great nation through Isaac, the yet childless Isaac, and that God had commanded him to sacrifice, to kill the yet childless Isaac. And Hebrews tells us that Abraham resolved this paradox by believing that God would raise up this slain child. Now, the point of this incident, as Hebrews 11 notes, is to display Abraham's great faith. See, Abraham's faith had grown tremendously just in two chapters. Two chapters earlier, Abraham is fearing this pagan king Abimelech, and he allowed his wife Sarah to be taken into the harem. And God had to actually come and appear to Abimelech and tell him that this was wicked. And Abimelech comes to Abraham and says, "Why did you do this to me? Why did you put me in this jeopardy?" But now Abraham is different. Now Abraham trusted God. Now God was the most real thing to Abraham. Abraham trusted God more than anything else. He trusted God more even than his own understanding, even his own ability to resolve this apparent paradox. And it's here that Abraham serves as a powerful example to us. Like Abraham, we too as Christians, and all Christians, we are called to trust God even above our own understanding. Proverbs 3:5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." We are to trust God when we face a paradox, when we face two seemingly contradictory truths, truths that no matter how hard we try to resolve them, they are beyond our feeble capacity. And now we are ready to return to where I started this sermon, to return to the doctrine of election. Now we're ready to put all the pieces together and show the beauty and the glorious splendor of this doctrine. The beauty and the glorious splendor of God's sovereign grace lavished on his undeserving elect simply on the basis of his good pleasure and not in anything that he foresaw us doing or anything that we did or any righteousness or faith on our part whatsoever. So what are the pieces? What is the process that we walk through? And this process is not just applied to Abraham, but this process is applied to every single Christian. So what do we see? We have seen how God's election of Abraham leads to Abraham's faith. Let me say that again. God's election of Abraham leads to Abraham's faith. And then we see how this real faith that he has, is now credited to him as righteousness. And at this point, this is the point where he's justified. This is the point where he is united to Christ. This is the point where he goes from being a lost sinner headed to hell to a saved saint headed to heaven. And next, now that Abraham is justified by faith, now that he is counted as righteous in God's sight, Abraham now is open to God's sanctifying grace. And this, my friends, this is where the fun begins in the Christian life. This is where it begins when we are open to God's sanctifying grace and we can be changed. This is where we are enabled to be obedient to God's word. This is where we see our faith grow, but not just grow a little bit, but grow exponentially. This is where God becomes the most real thing to us. This is where we are more aware of his will. This is where we hear his still, small voice, where we walk closer and closer with him. And this is where we trust in God's revealed word. We trust in the scripture. We trust the scriptures more than we trust in our own understanding. We trust God's own words more than we trust our own eyes. And my friends, this is where we become comfortable living in paradox. Because even though we can't resolve seemingly contradictory aspects of God's revelation, we trust him. We trust his character. We trust his love for us. And one of the most difficult paradoxes that we face that is found in Scripture is the doctrine of election. Put simply, as fallen sinners, dead in our sins and trespasses, we are unable to respond to God's offer of salvation. That's what Scripture tells us. Unless God intervenes, we are lost. We are dead. God needs to quicken us. That means God needs to make us alive. We are like Lazarus, dead in a tomb, until God calls forth, Lazarus, come forth. That is how we are. God needs to make us alive. But nevertheless, we are still guilty. We are still responsible for rejecting his grace. This is a paradox. The other part of the paradox is that we really do trust God. We really do exercise real saving faith. We love God. We do. This is a conscious choice that we make. We're not robots. We're not carried to Christ and to heaven against our will, kicking and screaming. Say, no, no, no. And God says, too bad. You're elect. You have to go. You have no choice. Absolutely not. Conversely, those who reject Christ, they really reject him. They want nothing to do with him. They have no interest in the things of God. The things of God are foolishness to those who are perishing. See, the caricature is that they're pleading with God. Please let me come in. Please let me worship you. Please let me submit to your rule. And God's answer is, no, you are not elect. Of course not. Absolutely not. The reprobate hate God. And here's the truth. As horrible as hell is, it would be preferable to the damned than submitting to God and freely worshiping him for all eternity. I said it again, as horrible as hell is, it would be preferable than worshiping God for eternity. Recently, last week, I heard a teaching on hell and on the weeping of gnashing of teeth. And I always thought when I heard that expression, weeping and gnashing of teeth, it's talking about the pain and the sorrow of hell. And that's an aspect of it. But specifically the gnashing of teeth. I didn't realize this. The gnashing of teeth didn't have to do so much with pain and sorrow, but with anger, with frustration, with rage. So the damned in hell are going to hate God. They're going to be gnashing their teeth because they are so angry at him and so helpless and not able to do anything. That is what it's going to be fit with rage. C.S. Lewis said that the gates of hell are locked from the inside. That's what we see. They are locked from the inside. The damned want nothing to do with God. Now they're going to hate hell. It's going to be miserable. But they don't want to go to heaven. That would be still be preferable to them. It would be worse punishment for God to make them be in his presence. In some sense, it's a mercy that God allows them to be in hell, where they can continue to rebel for all eternity and never have to submit, at least willingly submit. They'll be forced to submit to God. But here is the paradox. See, the elect truly do love Christ. They truly call on his name for salvation. But it's only because Christ loved them first. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he, Christ, first loved us." See, it's only because he changes our affections. It's only because he changes our desires. He changes our wills. And he opens our eyes. He opens our eyes to the truth of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4 tells us that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ and the image of God. Basically, keep them from being saved. And this is why I love the doctrine of election. This is the beauty and splendor of this doctrine. Because if left on our own, every single one of us, every single one of us in this congregation would be lost. Not a one of us would choose Christ. We were all blinded to the gospel, blinded to the magnificence of Christ. But God, those beautiful words, but God, but the triune God, before the foundation of the world, knew us. He foreknew us. And Scripture tells us in these beautiful verses in Romans 8, 29 and 30. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." My friends, it is a done deal. It was a done deal before the foundation of the world. It is guaranteed. Those he foreknew will be guaranteed to be glorified. It's as if we were already there. It is guaranteed. It cannot not happen. If you have genuine faith, even faith as small as a mustard seed, if you have any love for Christ, as small and imperfect as it is, then you are his. Then you are his elect. Because faith, no matter how small, can ever originate in us. It can never originate in us. It can only come from God. God is the one who quickens us. God is the one who makes us alive in Christ. Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." My friends, this is just another way of saying, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So my friends, no matter how much you struggle, no matter how many times we fall and fail miserably in our Christian life, we are secure. We are his. He is holding us in his hand. Nothing can take us out of his hand. We are guaranteed to be glorified. It is certain. It is as certain if we were already there, as if we were already there. My friends, I don't know why God chose Abraham. I don't know why God chose me. I don't know why God chose my family. I'm just happy that he did. And I praise him. I praise him for his fabulous grace that is poured out on such an undeserving sinner. And my friends, I don't know who the elect are. I don't know who the reprobate are. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Whether another individual is elect or not, this is a secret thing. This is revealed only to the Lord. It is not revealed to me. But my friends, what is revealed to me? What is revealed to us is the gospel. That is what we proclaim, the gospel. And we proclaim the gospel to every single person we meet, trusting that the foolishness It's from a worldly perspective. The foolishness of the gospel proclaimed is the divinely ordained means that God uses to impart eternal life to his elect. And my friends, it cannot fail. It cannot fail. We cannot mess it up. So there's no pressure on us. No matter how feebly or inarticulately we proclaim the gospel to others, God will use it. God will use it to achieve his purposes. No matter how feebly we make a recording of a sermon, God will still use it. It is his word. And my friends, we are given the privilege. Each one of us, each who is born again, each who calls upon Christ, we are given the privilege to participate with him, to play just a small, tiny part in his glorious plan. And it's a plan that cannot fail. We are on the winning side. We are on the eternal winning side. So my friends, as you look at the eternal election of Abraham, as you ponder the magnificence of your own election, I pray that this will give you a richer and a fuller appreciation of God's amazing grace, a deeper love for Christ, a renewed zeal to boldly proclaim the gospel, not to proclaim Calvinism, not to proclaim election, but to proclaim the saving message of the gospel and to proclaim it to all that you see. And we do this all to the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We thank you for calling us. We thank you for knowing us. We know that each one of us would want to have nothing to do with you. And Father, we thank you that you have given us the privilege to participate with you in this amazing plan of redemption, this plan that you have come to save this world. And you've given each of us a part. You have given us a message, not our own message, but your message. Your message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God saves sinners through Jesus' sacrifice. And we are just to be witnesses and to tell people. And you will do the work. Your Holy Spirit will do the work. So, Father, give us boldness. Give us courage. And, Father, we pray, amaze us with what you do. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.